Good morning. If I have not had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Alan Pittman. I have the pleasure of serving as the senior pastor here, as well as one of our elders, and we are absolutely thrilled that you're worshiping with us. Whether you're here in the building or whether you're worshiping online with us, we are glad that you're here today. Hopefully when you came in today, if you're in the building, you picked up I'm out of order. When you came in this morning, if you're a guest, we would love to be able to connect with you, and one way we can do that is if you take the time and fill out this connection card and drop it in the offering plate when it's passed a little bit later. That would be a blessing to us so that we can serve you, walk alongside of you. And then also, hopefully when you came in, this is where I was headed a moment ago, hopefully when you came in, you picked up a worship guide. It looks like this. And on the back side, there's a place where you can take notes as we walk through this morning's message. And at the bottom, you can actually see what text we're preaching next Sunday so that you can kind of maybe read ahead, be ready if you choose to do so before you come. One thing I do want to draw to your attention, it was on the video a minute ago, but I really want to highlight it, and that is we are having a family celebration on Sunday, May the 19th, after the service. And we're going to have lunch, we're going to do pizza and hot dogs. I know Jacob's excited about the food. He said you can't have a family celebration without food, so we're going to have food. We're going to give you some updates on what's going on in the life of the church and just focus on some things that God is doing in our midst, and then be able to enjoy eating together and maybe even playing some games together as a church family. So if you are a part of our church family, whether you're a member or a regular attender or you would just want to know more about our church family, mark your calendars, be here on Sunday, May the 19th, and then stay after the service for the family celebration and lunch. All right. So let's go ahead and jump into the sermon today. We are in the middle of a series on the book of Micah, which is an Old Testament prophet. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and grab that. If you don't, there should be a Bible near you. We have extra Bibles underneath chairs and around you and things like that. If you don't have a Bible at the house or you know somebody that needs one, feel free to take that with you. That'll be our gift to you. We are in Micah, which is in the Old Testament. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. If you're not sure where to find it, you can go to your table of contents at the front. It'll tell you what page number to go to. And it's a prophet by the name of Micah, and we're walking through verse by verse. And today we jump into chapter 4. If you've been a part of where we've been thus far, you probably have noticed a recurring theme, and that recurring theme has been doom, gloom, and coming judgment. That's like been where we've been for three straight chapters. And over the last 3 weeks, we walked through chapter 3, and we saw that chapter 3 really unloaded that kind of message as we saw three judgment oracles from God related to injustices of corrupt leadership. And as we get ready to start, I want to read the last verse of chapter 3. So if you've got your Bible, look at chapter 3, verse 12, because we're reminded where we were so that when we get where we're going, we'll see the amazing corner we have turned. Here's what it says in 3:12. Therefore, because of you, Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Micah finished, and now when he wrote it, he didn't go, and now we're starting chapter 1, and now we're starting chapter 2. Oh, and here's verse 1. He didn't do that because whenever the scripture was written, it was just written in one big form. And then along the way, they're like, oh, you know, it'd be more convenient for us to have chapters and verses so we can identify those. And so whenever I say he got to the end of chapter 3 and then we turn the corner on chapter 4, we see a dramatic change because at the end of chapter 3, a bomb is dropped, not literally, but a bomb is dropped by him saying Jerusalem and the temple, because if you look at 12, it says the mountain of the house, which is another way to refer to the temple. It says that Jerusalem and the temple would be completely devastated. Whenever the people heard that, they had to be in shock, confusion, uncertainty. How could this happen? How could God allow the holy city and the holy place to be devastated? And how in the world could we ever recover? Good news. Chapter 4 makes an interesting shift as the news going forward through the rest of the book of Micah will be getting better going forward. As you probably have in your Bible, hopefully, this reference guide. I keep calling it a cheat sheet, but on the front side, we have reference guide. There's some available out front on the welcome table. You'll notice on that, on the back side, a recurring theme. And we have been in the first three of the four aspects of the recurring theme thus far. Here's what it is: indictment for sin, call to repentance, and judgment of God's enemies. But thankfully today, we're focusing completely on the last aspect of the recurring theme, which says healing or restoration for those who repent. So the good news I have for you is this, that God will restore things to how they should be. And so the sermon title is Hope Restored. Maybe you've walked through this series and you're like going, Alan, this series has been pretty depressing. Like, how do we get past the judgment and the doom and gloom and despair? Maybe in your own life you're going, Alan, I feel like I am in the depths of despair or discouragement or confusion or chaos or not knowing how to go forward. The good news is that both in this text and in our lives, we see in God that He provides and restores hope. And so this morning, we're going to look at what it means to have hope restored. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Micah says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord," so he's revisiting the theme of verse 12 a moment ago, "the day is going to come when the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion," or Jerusalem, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." Interesting note. Maybe you want to jot this down. We're not going to take the time to turn there, but write this down. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. If you were to do a side-by-side comparison of Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, and Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it would be practically word for word the exact same. So this message is not just Micah's message. This message is not just Isaiah's message. This message is from the Lord. And so when we see that hope is restored, we are not just looking at positive thinking people. Rather, we're looking at men of God who proclaim the word of God to understand that there is hope found in the Lord. So as I said a moment ago, chapter 3 finished describing the temple of the Lord, the mountain of the house, as being overgrown with brush, like not usable anymore, neglected and put out of way. And then we turn the corner to chapter 4, and in verse 1, it says that the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be returned to its proper place of prominence. Look at verse 1. It says the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted above the hills. What he's saying is, the worship of the Lord or the temple of the Lord will be returned to its proper place of prominence. In other words, there's a complete reversal from the end of chapter 3 to the beginning of chapter 4. What he's saying is devastation and destruction is not the end. That's not the final word. Judgment is not the final word for the people of God, but rather the final word from the Lord is the hope of restoration, that he will make all things new, that the time of desolation won't last forever. So you may be wondering, well, when is this restoration? Look back at verse 1. It says it will take place in the latter days. Depending on your translation, It could have different words. It could say in the latter days. It could say in the future. It could say in the last days. And there's a lot of different ways to look at this phrase, but what we have to remember is this. Typically, when a prophet preaches the message of God, there are multiple levels of fulfillment of those prophetic words. Not always, but typically there's multiple levels. And what I mean by that is, within the context of when it was written, they would see it fulfilled to an extent in their time frame. And then, to expand it further, that would be further fulfilled when Jesus came, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. But ultimately, it will be forever fulfilled when Jesus returns and takes his bride back to himself. And so in this phrase, in the latter days, what we have to understand is that what it's saying is that, yes, partially this is fulfilled in Micah's day, but ultimately it's fulfilled when Jesus comes back again. So let's consider the fact that God is in the restoration business. That he is in the restoration business, that he was in the restoration business for the people in Micah's day, that he is in the restoration business for us today, as he always will be. And so we don't want to miss out. So let's look at some of the things that are being restored in this text, and it's on your sermon notes. Here's the first one. The first thing that I notice being restored is the worship of God. The worship of God. Beginning back in chapter 1 of Micah, we see that one big reason why the people of Israel, which is the, which kingdom, north or south? Anybody know? Northern. And Judah, which would be the what? South kingdom, right? So both the northern kingdom and southern kingdom of Israel, which is divided in half, Israel and Judah, both of those face judgment of God, we see beginning in chapter 1, because of idolatry, incorrect worship of God. And then last week, as we studied in chapter 3, we saw that the people of God that were supposed to be leading in the right direction were leading people astray. They weren't worshiping God correctly. The good news is that a time is coming when worship of God will be restored to its proper place. So we see there, back in verse 1, when it says, the temple shall be established as the highest of the mountains, lifted up above the hills. Let's stop and talk for a moment. Usually, in Scripture, it will say, they went up to Jerusalem. Whenever I say I'm going up somewhere, what do y'all typically think of? North is what I think of. That's what I think. I'm going up to Kansas City. I'm going up to Cincinnati. I'm going to go down to South Padre, like right north, south, usually for me anyway. Maybe not everybody thinks north, south, east, west, but I do. And so when I see up, I think of that. Anyway, all that to say, whenever it says in Scripture they're going up to Jerusalem, they may be heading south, they may be heading east, they may be heading west, they may be coming from the north, they could be doing all of these things. The reason it says going up to Jerusalem is because Jerusalem was on a hill. And so it was just a way for them to say, we're ascending as we go up the hill to Jerusalem. At the same time, Jerusalem is not the highest elevation in the nation of Israel. And yet here in verse 1, now we're back to the Scripture here, in verse 1 it says that the mountain of the house of the Lord, the temple mount, is going to be the highest mountain. It's going to be lifted above the hills. Is that saying that the time's going to come where God's going to cause the temple mount to be even taller? No, he's using that figuratively speaking to say that it's elevated to its prominent place, that the worship of God is to be what we are to be focused on. And that as a result of that, people will be drawn to worship the Lord. Look at verse 2. You see at the beginning of verse 2 that people will at this time see the need to go to the temple. And when I say temple here, I'm not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. I'm talking the house of the Lord, to the church, to be a part of God's people, to gather as God's people, that people will see the need to go and worship the Lord. And that will be regained to its ultimate priority. Then in the second part of verse 2, it says that as they gather at the house of the Lord, that they're going to be taught his ways and walk in his paths, and that the law will go forward, the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem. We see all that at the end of verse 2. So God's words, his commandments, his law will be clearly and correctly taught when the proper worship of the Lord is restored. Do you remember what chapter 3 said? Chapter 3 said that the priests the prophets and the leaders were not doing the things of God. They weren't teaching the word of God, but rather they were perverting it in such a way, they weren't upholding it for the truth that it was, in order that they might only gain from what they did. But the reality is this: whenever we are worshiping the Lord as we should, we end up, as it says at the end of verse 2, or actually, let's see, where it says, walking, there, at the middle of verse 2, that we may walk in his paths. Worshiping the Lord does not simply mean coming on a Sunday morning, singing a group of songs, listening to a sermon, having the Lord's Supper, going home, waiting until the next week when we come back together. The worship of the Lord is something we do around the clock, all day long, everywhere we go, in order that we may walk in his paths. So, there is a need for a restoration of worship of God. Let me just say, there was a need of it in Micah's day. There is a need of it in our day. We need a restoration, you and I do, of worship of God in our lives. We need it individually. We need it as a church family. And we need it as the world. So I've got a couple of questions as it relates to restoration of worship. Let's look at them on the screen together. The first one is this: how important is the worship of God to you? Let me again phrase it how I mean. I'm not saying how much do you like singing songs when we gather as a church family. I'm not saying how much do you like to listen to Christian music on the radio. I'm not talking about any of that. I mean, that is part of it, yes. But I'm talking about as you go through your everyday life, as you go through the week, how important is the worship of the Lord? Perhaps you need to pray that God would restore that passion within you. Another question is, how are you prioritizing corporate worship in your life? And what I mean by that is, yes, we should worship the Lord as we go throughout the course of our week, but also we should prioritize the gathering of the saints as a church family. And I know that you've gathered here this morning, and so at least for today, this week, you've prioritized it. And many of you in this room, you have it as a high priority, but others of us, it may just be like, you know what, when I have time, when it's convenient, when the weather cooperates with me, when I don't have something better to do. The reality is this: we need each other, and we need a restoration of the value of corporate worship. I'm going to sound like an old man real quick. But when I was a kid, if you were active in church, that meant you were probably there 95% of the time on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Let's fast forward to 2024. If you were to ask somebody if they were active in church, it probably means they were there one or two Sundays a month. All right? I'm not laying down judgment, and I understand we have to work, and some of us have Sunday jobs. I know we have illness. But the reality is, culturally speaking, we have devalued prioritizing corporate worship. We need a restoration of that. All right, let's go to the next one. A restoration of the mission of God's people. It's on your notes there. A restoration of the mission of God's people. Perhaps you've heard this quote before. John Piper, who is a retired pastor and an author, wrote a book many years ago called Let the Nations Be Glad. And here's what he says: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church, but worship is. But missions exist because worship doesn't. What he's saying is, you go around the world, and even in the United States, the worship of God is not the priority as it should be. It needs to be restored. And until the worship of the Lord is restored, we need to go out and do missions and share the gospel. We should share the gospel so that everyone might worship the one true God. Not so that we can make converts, not so we can add to our roster at the church building, but rather so that the Lord would be worshiped properly. And so when the worship of the one true God is not properly exalted, we go out to tell others in order that they might come to know Jesus themselves. Did you know that the mission of the people of God has always been to go and tell the nations? Always. Even when you go back to Genesis, the reason God blessed Abraham was so that he would be a blessing to the nations. How would he be a blessing to the nations? Other than the fact that he and his people were to go and tell the nations of God. Through Abraham's bloodline, Jesus would come and he would be a blessing to the nations. It has always been the mission of God's people to go and take the gospel to the nations. If you look back at scripture in the Old Testament, including many times for Isaiah, we see that in the Old Testament, they were called to be a light for the nations. They were called to be a light for the Gentiles, but they weren't effective in doing so. Let me give you one example. Do you remember the prophet Jonah? What was the deal with Jonah? God said, go to Nineveh, preach the gospel, preach the message, so that they won't face judgment, but rather they would repent. Jonah goes, no, thank you, God. I don't really care for those people in Nineveh. I'm going to hightail it and go somewhere else. And then we know that he gets swallowed up by a giant fish, spits out, which is crazy talk, right? And then he ends up reluctantly dragging his feet, goes to Nineveh. He preaches in Nineveh. What happens? They repent. He gets mad about it. He's like, God, I knew you'd do that. That's why I didn't want to go to them, because they were going to repent. The idea being this: God's message is for all peoples everywhere. And all along, starting in the Old Testament, carrying on into the New Testament, carrying on into the future, it's our task to take the message to the nations. That's what we're called to do. Look in this chapter. You can look at verse 2 and you see many nations. Look at verse 3. It says nations far away. You look down in verse 5. It says all the peoples. We're to point all people to Christ, letting them know of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, it says, he shall judge, talking about God, shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. As I read that, I can't help but think that what happens if a person does not receive Christ as their Savior? Eternal, consequential judgment for eternity. And what I believe Micah is saying, or God's saying through Micah here, is that we are to go out and to warn people, point them to Jesus Christ, because judgment is coming, and we should have a compassion to share the gospel with others. We need a restoration of the mission of God's people. We need a restoration, a call to take the gospel to the nations. Did you hear Nathan a moment ago? He said, we're praying as a church, perhaps we're going to go and partner with what's going on in Nicaragua. I know next month a group of us are going to Guatemala, and we're going to be sharing the gospel there and working with missionary kids at a camp that we're running there. There's a possibility we might be able to reconnect with some things that are going over in Czech Republic. There's a possibility of getting to Southeast Asia at some point. We don't know where all God is leading us, but we know that God's calling us as people, individually, as followers of Jesus, and collectively as a church family, to go to the nations and share the gospel. My question to you is, are you praying for a restoration to this mission? Let's look specifically at two questions, though. In what ways has the church, and I'm not talking about just Living Hope, but the church collectively, in what ways has the church lost sight of the mission of God? Here in the United States, here's how I think we have. Make church fun, enjoyable, relevant, have good programs for my kids, give me something to do, and may we learn to be good, moral, upright citizens. That's not the purpose of the church. Some of those things happen as we function being disciples, who make disciples, being the church of the glory of God. We need to recapture the essence of the mission that God has given to us, and that is to take the message of the gospel around the world. And we need to evaluate what is it that prevents us from seeing and catching that vision. And then along those same lines, how is he leading us? How might God be leading us to make some course corrections along this line? Let's go to the next one. The next aspect of restoration is a restoration to the peace of God. Peace of God. We see in the beginning of Micah chapters 1 through 3 that God's bringing destruction and judgment and all of this, and there's war going on around them, and other nations are going to take them captive and into exile. But the reality is this, that God is going to bring his peace. Are you familiar with the ending of verse 3? Verse 3 says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Plowshare is like the tip of a plow, right, that goes into the ground. They're going to take their spears and turn them into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What in the world is this all about? Is it saying we need to cash in all of our weapons and have no guns? Like, what's it saying? Here's what it is saying. That as a result of worship being elevated, remember I said that we need worship to be restored, and as a result of the mission of God's people going out and telling others, about the hope that's found in Christ, then people experience God's peace and begin to walk in God's paths. And that they find in God, there is a true, deep, lasting peace from Him and Him alone. Peace is not, is there no war going out in our world, but rather what's going on within us, and that I find my peace in Christ instead of other things. And then when I do that, and we collectively do that, it impacts the nations, and then there is world peace as well. There's this picture of taking the instruments of war, the spears and the swords, and that they're no longer needed. That instead, we need productive instruments like plowshares and pruning hooks to do agriculture work, is what he's describing. And the reality is this: we need a restoration of God's peace in our lives. The people of Micah's day knew all about war and battle among the nations. But he says the day is coming when nation will stop lifting sword up against nation. They'll study war no more. Instead, every person will relax in the midst of God's blessings. Let's look at what it looks like to relax in the midst of God's blessings, down at verse 4. But they shall, instead of making war, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. I imagine most of us in this room do not think of, boy, if I could just get to the house, man. When I get to the house, I'm kicking back, I'm sitting underneath my vine, and I'm underneath my fig tree. Like, what is that all about? I'm glad you asked me. Write this down real quick. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. 1 Kings 4, 25. And the other one is Zechariah 3:10. 1 Kings 4, 25 and Zechariah 3:10. Both of those verses use those same words, talking about men sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. What it's a picture of is a picture of prosperity, peace, comfort, joy, no fear, because what it's saying is instead of worrying about other things, you can sit under the fruit of your labor, because this fruit, the fruit of the vines, meaning grapevines and fig trees, that's what a big part of the agriculture in Israel is all about. And he's saying, you're going to be able to do the things that you need to take care of yourself. I'm going to provide bountifully for you, and you're going to experience peace. You're going to be able to sit in your backyard and enjoy what I have given to you. It's not a picture of, look what I did and I've accomplished and I've stored up all this good stuff, but rather it's the peace that comes from the Lord and comfort and joy that comes with it. I love how he finishes this up in verse 4. He says, no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. What he's saying is, I've said it, therefore it's going to happen, and that settles it. So what's the Lord of hosts? Lord of hosts. It's a picture of the Lord having a host of angels. It's a picture of the Lord having a host of army, like angels that are able to handle whatever we're facing. We sang a moment ago a song about the Lord of hosts. It's a picture of a powerful, mighty leader of heaven's armies has the strength of heaven. In other words, it's a guarantee it will happen. If the Lord of hosts says it, it happens because he's the Lord, and he's sovereign and powerful enough to do it, right? So here is my statement to you. We need a restoration of God's peace. Along those lines, let me ask you one question. What brings you peace? What is it that brings you peace? Is it the power of worldly might, which is what Israel was struggling with? If we just get the right army, if we just get the right chariots, if we just get the right weapons, if we just get the right alliances with other nation powers and that kind of thing, we'll be good. Or are we going to trust and have peace in the power of the Lord of hosts? So reflect on that in your life. Another area of restoration coming is this: God's people are gathered. God's people are gathered. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, it says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble, and he begins to describe the people that he will assemble. The lame, those driven away, those afflicted. Verse 7 talks about the lame again, those that are cast off. What it's saying here is this, that the Lord is saying, I'm going to assemble or gather my people together again. The most immediate fulfillment of that prophecy is this. What happens is, Judah ends up getting taken into captivity in Babylon. But then what happens? God brings the people of God back from Babylon, back to Jerusalem, and he reassembles and he regathers his people. And so that's one aspect of the reference that's going on here. He describes how he's gathering the lame, the exiled, the outcast, the forgotten, the afflicted. He's doing all of this. Why is he gathering them? To protect them. What does a shepherd do when he gathers his sheep? He protects them and he provides for them. And what we see here is that God does the same thing with his people. He won't forget his covenant to his people, but he'll rescue and renew them. Perhaps some of you this morning feel lame or exiled. Perhaps you feel outcast or forgotten. Perhaps you feel afflicted. No matter how you feel, listen to me, God is not done with you yet. God's not done with you yet. You're not going to do it in your own power. You're not going to do it in your own strength. If you try to, it's going to fail. It's going to be miserable. But the reality is this, he's bringing a restoration. He is gathering you. He is gathering us so that collectively we can be his people to do his work. There's a word here, the word remnant. It's found in verse 7. That's found throughout Scripture, specifically in the Old Testament. And a remnant is a small group of people who are faithful to the Lord despite what's going on around them. That there may be unbelief and unfaithfulness all around them, but there is a group of people that are faithful to the Lord. If you think about Elijah when he went up to fight against, he didn't fight like this, but when he went up to go against the prophets of Baal and or the priests, whatever they call themselves, and God lit the fire, and Elijah won the battle, and we saw that God is the one true God. He had this great victory. He runs off. He thinks he's alone, and he says, God, just let me die because I'm the only one faithful to you left. And God goes, wake up, boy. I still have, and I'm not going to remember the number, I still have thousands. I think it's maybe 7,000. I still have thousands of people that have not knelt to the prophet Baal, or to the false god Baal. And the reality is this, there's always a remnant. So here's the deal. If you think our culture, you would be correct if you do. If you think our culture is messed up and not following Jesus, you are correct. But instead of just simply bemoaning it and thinking, oh, how horrible it is and how I'm persecuted and I just wish we could win the battle. No, the reality is this. Be faithful to follow the Lord regardless of what happens around you. Be in the remnant and the Lord is going to bless you. Okay? The Lord will bless you. Why does he have a remnant? He's constantly preserving a remnant to ensure a restored people in the future. He will take, in this passage, in verse 7, he says he's taking the remnant and he's making them into a strong nation. You may be going, all right, good, God's going to make Israel strong again. No, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Yes, he brings Israel back. They do have a nation again, all of those things. But I believe what God is saying here is this. He's making his people into a holy nation. That God is gathering his people in order that we might worship him and then scatter to do his mission. You and I need a restoration. We need a restoration of God's people gathering. What does that look like? Here's a couple of questions to ask you. Is gathering with God's people, I've already asked this in another question, and in essence, is gathering with God's people a true priority in your life? If gathering with God's people is not a true priority in your life, prayerfully consider how he might want you to adjust that. You may want to write this down. Perhaps a verse you're familiar with, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, talks about how we are not to neglect the gathering of the saints, as some are in the habit of doing. And then the second question is this: does our gathering empower us to scatter for his mission? And what I mean by that is we come together as a church family and we gather, it's not just for us. But rather we then are empowered by the truth of God's word that we might scatter through the rest of the week in order to be the church out in the world taking the gospel to those who need it. So let's not just gather in our holy huddle, but let's gather for the purpose that this holy huddle is for in order that we might go out and be his people. Let's look at the last area that we need restoration in that's in this text. God's dominion. God's dominion. We see that in the end of verse 7 where it says the Lord will reign over them. from this time forth and forevermore. We see that also in verse 8, where it talks about the tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. To you shall it come. What's going to come? The former dominion shall come. It describes it as a parallel here. That former dominion is kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. There's a promise here. There's a promise of the former dominion or kingship coming. What in the world is this talking about? If you're not already familiar with this, let me just kind of fill you in. Judah has had kings. They've had lots of kings. They've had over 200 years of kings, but all of those kings have fallen short of the true king. We're going to look in chapter 5 of Micah, and we're going to read about a coming king who is Jesus Christ. We're going to be able to look back and remember. Do you remember the promise that God made to David when David was king? He said, David, I'm going to have make sure that your offspring is going to come after you, and he's going to rule on the throne, and you're going to have an offspring forever and ever, eternally, on the throne that's in your family. Well, what he's pointing at is not just in the king of Judah, but rather he's pointing to the king, Jesus Christ. That Jesus rules forever. And so the hope of the fact that there is a restoration of God's dominion means that this story is not how it ends, but that we see in the book of Revelation where God is the Lord of Lords, that he is worshiped forever, that he is sovereign and powerful, that he has ultimate control. And that is good news. This reign and rule is less about the nation's power of Israel, but rather more about God's power and God's dominion. He is still sovereign. He has reign and rule and dominion, and it will be clearly seen again. You see, with all the talk of the judgment in the first three chapters, Micah and his people could feel like all hope is lost. It can feel the same way today, but the truth of the matter is this: God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne. So regardless of what's going on around us, we can take great confidence that the Lord of hosts is still in charge. You and I need a restoration of God's dominion in our lives. And the only way that we can experience God's dominion in our lives is by submitting to his rightful place and to his reign and rule. So I've got a couple of questions to ask you here. What has dominion in your life? What has dominion in your life? For some of you, it could be greed, could be sports, could be sex, could be money, could be possessions, could be influence, could be power, could be control, could be winning the next thing, could be debating about this or that. It could go on and on and on and on. What has dominion in your life? If the thing or the person who has dominion in your life is not Jesus, you need to repent and turn from that. For some of us, just to boil it down simple, we have dominion. I'm sitting on my throne. I'm in charge here. God has no reason to tell me how to live my life. I will do what I want. So I've got the second question that I've already asked you, and that is, what adjustments do you need to make? What adjustments do you need to make to acknowledge and experience God's dominion in your life? For some of us in this room, you don't need a restoration of God's dominion in your life. You need the first time you've acknowledged it. And here's what I mean by that. Here in the United States, unfortunately, especially down here in the South, in the Bible buckle belt, whatever that is, I can't say it, all right? The buckle of the Bible belt. There we go. The buckle of the Bible belt. There we go. We have a misunderstanding about what salvation and following Jesus and being a Christian, being a church member, is all about. We seem to think all I got to do is be a better person than my next door neighbor. All I got to do is not kill anybody. All I got to do is to be nice to my mama and my daddy. All I got to do is to stand when the national anthem is played. All I've got to do is go to Sunday school class. All I've got to do is have a parents that took me to church. All I have to do is be able to say, yeah, I was in that group that went to church 99.9% of the time. Like, we have this list of things that we do. Can I just clearly tell you, There's not one thing you're born into, and there's not one thing that you do that makes you right with God. But rather, what you're born into and what you do actually completely, totally, forever separates you from God. See, here's this bum deal of a thing. As humans, we're born into this thing called sin. Adam and Eve invited sin into this world by disobeying God, and Scripture tells us by one man, sin entered into the world. So you and I are born into a propensity and reality of being a sinner. Like, we have no hope, because if I'm a human, that means I'm a sinner. And then, what do we begin to do? We begin to do things that are contrary to God's will. We disobey Him. We do the things He doesn't want us to do, and we don't do the things He does want us to do. So Scripture points to the fact that 100% of us are born into sin and live a life of sin, and the kicker is this. Our God is holy, perfect, has no sin in Him whatsoever, and because of that, because of who I am eternally, forever separated from God. Because essentially, I'm sitting on the throne of my life as if I have dominion and power and rule and reign and control. That's a pretty depressing story to say I'm forever separated from the Lord. But the reality is this at the same time. God sent His Son because He loved us so much. He sent His Son that if we would believe in Him, we would not perish or die, but that we would have everlasting life. And so here's the deal. Instead of me being born into something, instead of me doing something to earn my salvation, which I can't, I accept the free gift that Jesus offers to me through grace, by faith, trusting in the fact that He died in my place. So here's the deal. Do you want to allow the Lord to have dominion in your life? Then it begins with you simply acknowledging your need for a Savior, trusting in Jesus as the one who's died for you, resurrected for you, and trusting in Him for salvation. So this morning, some of you don't need a restoration of God's dominion in your life. You need to experience it for the first time. So here's what I would encourage you. Just remember, we're going to sing a couple songs. During that very first song, I don't care whether you've been a church member for 40 years or whether you just walked in the door for the first time today. If you realize I have not trusted in Jesus for salvation and in Him alone, then whenever I get done praying in a moment, I'm standing here, hit the floor and come and let's talk about it. Because this is the most important thing you could ever do. Trust in Jesus as your Savior. Others of you, you are a follower of Jesus, but you're not living like it. Like, the Lord does not apparently have dominion in your life, and you feel the, not condemnation, because God doesn't give that, you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit within you. He brings condemnation to those who are not in Christ Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, He doesn't bring condemnation, He brings conviction. So what sins is God convicting you of that you need to allow Him to remove in order that He would have true dominion in your life? The reality is this: God's in the process of restoring all things. He begins that by restoring our lives. My question for you is, how do you need God's restoration in your life today? You might need to be restored in the area of worship, to worship Him. You might need an area of focusing on the mission of God, going out and taking the gospel to others. You might need a restoration of God's peace in your life, no matter the circumstances that are going on around you. You might need a restored emphasis on the need to gather with the saints of God's people, and you might need a restoration of God's dominion in your life. In just a few moments after, we're going to sing two songs, and at the end of the second song, we're actually going to take the Lord's Supper together. And what I'm going to ask you to do is this. I'm going to ask you to use these next couple songs to prepare your hearts. In general, like, what's the Lord saying? How do you respond? I'm available down front. You can come pray at the altar. You can use your connection card. You can respond in any of those ways. During the second song, we're going to pass some offering plates. You can drop your offering there and respond to the Lord that way. But throughout the whole process, spend a moment or two preparing your heart to receive the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is simply a gathering of God's people. Whether you're a member of our church here or not is beside the point. It's open to anyone that has received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we will take this in a moment together to reflect on the fact that Christ died in our place. And so the way it works at our church is we've got four tables. We have two up here, two in the back. And this over here on this side will have a gluten option. This side won't. And then that back there will have a gluten option. There's also non-gluten here. But anyway, if you need help, ask one of the guys standing up in the back. They'll point you. I know I might have just confused everybody. If you have kids in children's worship or fusion and you'd like them to receive the Lord's Supper, then during the response songs is when you need to go get your kids and bring them down here. At any point during the second song, beginning there, if you're ready to go ahead and get your cup and your bread, feel free to come and get those even while we're singing that second song. Take it back to your seat, and then in just a few moments, we'll take this together. If you're sitting somewhere where you need some help getting it, just raise your hand. One of our deacons will serve you. But here's what I'm saying. We need a restoration from God. And in order for us to properly, spiritually be prepared for the Lord's Supper, we need to spend a few moments reflecting and seeking the Lord to restore anything that may be broken in our lives that we would trust in Him more. I'm going to pray for us. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you want to, come see me. As soon as I say amen, I'll be right down here and would love to visit with you. If you have other things you want to pray with me about, I'll be here as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this chance to be here today. God, we thank you for your goodness to us. God, we thank you that you bring restoration where there is brokenness and confusion and chaos. God, we thank you that you bring salvation not because of anything that we do, but because of who you are and rather what you have done for us. Father, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, God, I pray that you would allow us to take just a couple minutes to reflect on our own spiritual walk with you. Where are the places that we need to confess sin and trust in you and maybe even seek forgiveness from someone else in order that we might be spiritually prepared to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment? Beyond the Lord's Supper, God, just as we live our lives, where is it that you're leading us to take steps of obedience? Father, I pray that you give us courage to step out literally right now in this moment, in this place, and say yes to you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? We'll sing. If you want to get your kids, you can do that. During the second song, if you're ready to start getting the Lord's Supper stuff, you can. Just take it back to your seat and we'll take that together. I'll be available here in the front if you'd like to come pray.